We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. Today we will be in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. And that means that last week we were in 15:5 through 7. So in ultra accelerated review, let us look at Romans chapter 15:5 through 7 before we get to our text for today, 15:8 through 13. In Romans 15:5 through 7, we spoke of the God of this endurance and this encouragement, and that endurance and encouragement, so that it could be called this endurance and this encouragement, was that endurance and encouragement which was ours through the Scriptures, those things previously having been written, chiefly Old Testament Scriptures were in view. In verse 4, it had said that those things written previously were written for our teaching, so that we would have this endurance and encouragement. And so, the God who has supplied that endurance and encouragement, Paul wishes to give toward the Roman believers, and it would be an apostolic wish for all believers of all time, to be thinking the same among one another. That is, that we would have a unity of thought rather than a uniformity of externals, which we dealt with last week, and that according to Christ Jesus. It is possible to have a unity that is nothing more than uniformity, and it's possible to have a unity that is real, but one that is not according to Christ Jesus. Let me give you just an example of that, as we didn't speak about this example last week, but just the idea. Until I met with my friend Majid, whom many of you have met, I used to say, when we would speak to anyone who was Muslim, someone would ask me, well, how did that go? You had any evangelistic situation with a Muslim? And I used to always say, until him, I'd say, you've spoken to one Muslim, you've spoken to them all. And that is still the case when I speak with those who are of Islam, when it's not Majid. He's the first free, open thinker that I've met among Muslims, but the conversation goes the same way every time. It ends the same way. We talk about the same things. They try to educate me, not realizing that I've been through this at least 1,000 times. Everything is the same, identically the same. No variation at all. That's a unity. That's a real unity. But it's not according to Christ Jesus. And so, within the Christian church, you can also see examples of unity that are not according to Christ Jesus. Real unity that's based on some other man, or based on some ideology, or based on some commonality of affection. None of those things are where our unity is supposed to be housed according to this fifth verse of Romans chapter 15. But rather it is to be in Christ Jesus. And that, we said last week, had an objective. That objective was so that with the same passion, that is the excitement, the zeal, the fervency of our Lord Jesus Christ, we could with one mouth, as a result of that unity, be glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We said that when God the Father is referred to this way, it actually says more about the Son than it does of the Father, in that the Father is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in view. And in that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, His deity, that is the Lord's the Son's deity is in view. That shared essence, that consubstantiality, that oneness of deity that He shares with His Father in mutual coherence of the Godhead. This resulted in a therefore in verse 7, based on these things, be receiving one another to yourselves. We earmarked that receiving to oneself was proslambano, the welcoming, the accepting, the embracing, the receiving of one another, more than just receiving them, but receiving them in a positive, and there is even an emotional aspect that comes from our thinking, just as the Christ also received you to Himself. That is, just as He did proslambano action toward us, He unreservedly accepted us on a grace basis, thus it had nothing to do with our performance, it had nothing to do with what He got from us, it had nothing to do with the experience of any kind of pleasant or delightful receptions from us toward Him. As a matter of fact, it was the opposite. All He got from us when He received us to Himself were negatives. If then, we spent some time with this, if we are then to receive one another to ourselves the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ has received us to Himself, it should likewise be on a grace basis. When we do it, when humans, because of grace, act in kind, that's called mercy. I don't mean to say, by saying that, that God can't act in mercy or that God does not have mercy. On the contrary, He is referred to as the God who is rich in mercy. It's just that we don't give grace, we respond to grace toward one another with mercy, but it is because of grace. Basically, it comes down to this. If you're a real grace comprehender, then it has to make you gracious toward others. If you're a real grace believer, then you are gracious and merciful, and we receive one another regardless of what we receive from one another to ourselves with joy, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did so with us. And that much for ultra-accelerated review, Romans 15, 5 through 7. Today we go into Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. So if you would read with me in your copy of the Scriptures, Romans 15, verses 8 through 13, our text. But I am affirming Christ Jesus to have become a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, for to confirm the promises to the fathers, but for the nations to glorify God for mercy, just as it has been written, for this reason I will publicly confess to you among the nations, and I will sing psalms to your name. And again he is saying, be happy, nations, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all the nations, and greatly praise him, all the peoples. And again, Isaiah is saying, there will be the root of Jesse, even the one rising up to be ruling the nations. Upon him, nations will expect. But may the God of this expectation fill you with all joy and peace in the believing, toward your abounding in the expectation, in power of the Holy Spirit. So what is that? How many verses is that? 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. 6 verses. That's a good chunk for us. Even as we're reading it, you may be thinking, there's no way you're getting through all of that. But gainsayers or not, I do believe that we will get this far in this our passage in our book for study today. So let's begin at 15:8. But I am affirming Christ Jesus, and then he's going to tell you what he is affirming about Christ Jesus. But before we get to that, let's stick right here with this. I am affirming, what are you affirming, Paul? Christ Jesus. You could really just kind of paint this or write this over everything that you read from Paul. He is affirming something about Christ Jesus all the time. Whatever you're reading about, whatever you're talking about, whatever the subject matter is, it is a sub-point, it is a category of Christ Jesus that he is affirming or asserting. And this is not a new idea to us, right? Our Christocentrism, which, you know, dots the walls here, is that idea of whatever is being written, not just from the pen of Paul, but from anybody, anything in the Bible, anything in the Scripture. It's really some kind of communication about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those places, you may say, I don't see this as being about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say you're in Ezekiel 28. Just as an example. And that's not just pulled out of the air, you know, like I often do, just pull out anything. This is actually, I've got a reason for saying Ezekiel 28. Let's say you're in Ezekiel 28 and you're reading about the prince and then the king of Tyre. And as you're reading that, it becomes evident that there is a difference between the prince and the king of Tyre. And that this king of Tyre, higher than a prince, is the real ruler of Tyre. And you're seeing things said about that king of Tyre that are evident not to be able to be objectively and correctly said about any human being. That you're looking at a fallen cherub that we designate the devil, or by name Satan. And you're saying, how does this teach me anything about the Lord Jesus Christ? This seems to be an assertion about our and God's worst and arch enemy. Well, what you're seeing is a negative. And when you see those attitudes in that being, these are the exact opposite attitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. Also, you see something about the way that God thinks, and the Lord Jesus Christ being God. The mind of Christ on that subject, on that topic of many of the issues relevant to the devil. There's a different view out there. There's all kinds of different views out there about that personage. Recently, I did not watch, but I saw that there was something on television about the history of the devil. And I thought, oh yeah, this is worth my watching. So it got no time at all. Anything of a spiritual nature you see on the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, National Geographic, you can just bet money on it. It's going to be wrong. So there's all kinds of different views out there about that subject. The mind of Christ concerning that being is what you're reading. And when you get to know someone's mind, you get to know them to a greater degree. We get to really be intimate knowing someone when we have a great deal of knowledge as to how they think. So I submit to you, even if it were only that, you could paint that, or you could underscore that over everything, that whenever I'm reading anything about the Scripture, I'm getting to know how the Lord Jesus Christ thinks, and thereby know the Lord Jesus Christ Himself on that particular issue, on that specific category, that slice of doctrine. So even if it's something that seems to be very opposite of straight Christology proper, you're still learning something about the Lord Jesus Christ therein, in the Scripture. So, especially with Paul, because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. You could say that about the writings of Peter or the writings of John as well. But it is also in the writings of heightened Christocentrism, the New Testament, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ is found blatantly, as opposed to the Old Testament, where you see Him latently. So you definitely have, and you're having one of the premier Christocentrists of all time, who is writing it, Paul, and the ultimate Christocentrist, the Holy Spirit, inspiring that writing. I am affirming Christ Jesus, then, is really the heading of everything that he's writing. It is, by some means, in some way, a communication of knowledge concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, I want to set before you, as I am affirming Christ Jesus has kind of given us our springboard to talk like this, 10, what I'm going to call, elements of Christocentricity. That is, if a person is really what we call Christocentric, Christ-centered, you can bet that they have these elements circulating in their soul. These things are going on in their life. The first of them is interest. Or let's call it this. Let's call it desire. They have desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that might seem even a little too simplistic. But I don't think so in the age that we live in. To put a verse to it, and we could put many verses to many of these things, I'm just giving you some of them. The Christocentric individual has as this first element, desire. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having put away all depravity and all deceit and hypocrisies and envies and all malignings, as newborn infants long for the unadulterated intellectual milk, so that by it you may grow. This unadulterated intellectual milk, that is, this rational milk, what you're living off of is the communication of the person who is our spiritual nourishment, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Long for is what I'm calling desire here. I was surprised at the end of the day yesterday how many tapes I had listened to. Now, I'm not going to sing the praises of cassette tapes, don't worry. But it struck me because I have this system where I have all these tapes lined up on a shelf, And I listened to them one at a time. I'm down to my last 50 tapes that I've never listened to. It's going to be a sad day pretty soon. And I had thousands of them, and I'm down to my last 50. I'm going to have to start looking for some teachings out there. But I take these tapes, and once I listen to them, I put them in another place to be put in the listened to box. And at the end of the day, I had a stack of these things that I listened to that day. I thought to myself, I'm really interested in all of these. I'm just riveted in, as I'm walking with the Walkman, or as I'm working out, or as I'm doing just daily, you know, things in the middle of the day. The tape's always playing. And I'm going to say something that may be somewhat cutting. Why are you not having capacity to listen and hear teaching from a Christocentric perspective that way? Is it because you're not interested? And I'm not saying that this you is an across the board, it's all of you. None of you are interested. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that if there is a heightened desire for something, that by matter of course means that you're highly interested in that subject matter. Desire, along with it, interest in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ is the first element of Christocentricity. Then there is enjoyment in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 16 and verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For the Father Himself is loving you, because you have loved Me." You have loved Me. This is phileo. And both times that you see Me translate this word, loving and loved. "For the Father Himself is loving you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from God." Enjoyment, as well as the third of our issues, which I'm making a distinction between enjoyment and affection. Both of them are comprehended in phileo. Here in this verse we see phileo for the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody has to tell you. No one has to encourage you or exhort you or challenge you to be into the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to His teaching. You would do so naturally because you like Him. In this connection, we also have 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If anyone isn't loving the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be slated for destruction." Marana, tha, that is Aramaic for "our Lord has come." He was speaking of believers there. There are believers. He's not writing to unbelievers, he's writing to the Corinthians. There are believers who don't like the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how can that be? How can you even be a believer and not like the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, very simple. You reject things from His Word rather regularly. When confronted with challenging points that are out of the Scripture, so they're aspects of the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are presented with thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ that isn't your thinking, and you set that aside. You get offended at that. You begin to vilify it. You make it a straw man argument to come up against that doctrine that the Word is speaking about. You don't like the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a believer. You recognize that He is God, Messiah, and risen from the dead. So you're a genuine believer. But when presented with specifics of application or of concepts from the Word of God, you don't like some of the things that you find in the Scripture as they present Him. And those who are speaking those things about Him to you, you vilify or you cast disparaging views on why they believe those things. You say doctrineless things like, that's not the God I know. Boy, have I ever heard anybody say that? And they were speaking against false doctrine? I don't think so. When I hear, that's not the God I know, it's always somebody coming against sound doctrine that isn't human, that isn't readily received by anthropocentric thinking. So it's very possible for believers not to like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, that's hideous. Yes, it is hideous. That's why it merits, let him be slated for destruction, marana, thaw. Because it's disgraceful. But it's possible. So we've got desire, then enjoyment, then affection, then devotion. Now we could find many for these. We're making here the distinction between agape and our previous phileo. Here's the verse I'll give you in connection with agape, devotion, dedication, commitment, loyalty toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:24. The grace, that is enabling grace, be with all those being devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruptibility. Amen. That is, with those who have a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, that those doctrines that they didn't expect to be in the Word of God, Isaiah says, speaks for God, and he says, you thought that I was altogether like you. Yes, I thought that God was altogether like me. And when I am confronted with one of those differences, those devoted in incorruptibility, those differences between how God thinks and how I think don't pose any threat or problem to my devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, my devotion does not begin to rot before our eyes because I was challenged with something that was foreign to me from the Word of God. Neither do circumstances see the decay of agape toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, I'm not a fair-weather friend of God. As long as everything's going all right, I'm in church, I'm interested, I'm receiving the Word of God. Something invades my life. It is very difficult, it is very hard, and I, as an adult, act like a child and begin to pout against God, and I'm going to hurt Him now by not attending assembly any longer. That's a fair weather friend. Your devotion, if we can even call it that, because that's not being devoted, is corruptible in that kind of a situation. God also has, by the way, foul weather friends. In other words, their problems drive them to doctrine and church and fellowship and seeking answers from the Scripture, but when everything's going okay, they abandon ship. They jump the doctrine train. And their corruptibility of devotion is seen as well. So we've got devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, number 5, obedience. This is the natural result of devotion. That is, if you have devotion toward the Lord Jesus Christ, then you obey Him. It can't be any other way. John 14:21, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, the one having my commands and keeping them, that one is the one being devoted to me. All right, commandments is not a dirty word in grace circles if it's the true grace of God, as Peter put it. Here Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, that's the one who's devoted to me. The one who is obeying what I say. We see the same thing in, again, John 14, verses 22 and 23. I think this is actually the wrong reference. 23 and 24, one verse off. Jesus answered and said to him, this is Judas, not Iscariot, who had asked, Lord, what has happened that you are about to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? If anyone is devoted to me, he will be keeping my word. And my Father will be devoted to him. And we will come and make our residence with him. The one not being devoted to me isn't keeping my words. And the word which you are hearing isn't mine, but of the Father having sent me. Also, John 15:10. If you keep my commands, you will continue in my devotion. Just as I have kept the commands of my Father and am continuing in His devotion. So we have obedience, as if we have devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the elements of Christocentricity, we automatically have devotion. We automatically have, rather, obedience. And another automatic, as we just extend the thinking. If I'm devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, then I keep His commandments. But what is His commandment? Preeminent commandment. John 15, again, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, in verse 12. This is my command, that you be devoted to one another just as I was devoted to you. And verse 17. These things I am commanding you so that you may be devoted to one another. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't particularly like being with His people. Well, then you're a liar. You can't be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and not be likewise devoted to His people, your brethren. This is an indispensable part of Christocentricity. Let's not use the word devotion. Let's use our word. We don't want it to be a buzzword, but it does very concisely, succinctly, and powerfully summarize what we believe the whole of the Scripture and spiritual life to be about, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, Christocentricity. All right? I'm Christocentric. I have a Christocentric view of life. You don't love the brethren? Take this, peddle this somewhere else. Anyone that knows the doctrine does not believe you. If one is Christocentric, they are inevitably, required. One has to be there with the other. I love my brethren. I'm devoted to them. I'm committed to the believers that I know. I am dedicated to the well-being of my brothers and sisters in Christ, or I'm not Christocentric. Because if I'm Christocentric, I'm devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, I obey Him. If I obey Him, what He commanded me is devotion to my brethren. Then, appreciation. Alluded to this in our time when we were having the Lord's Supper today. Appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take you to this place, not often related to in the Scripture, but Luke 17, verses 12 through 16. It's a very brief account, but it is a narrative. It is a story. Luke 17, beginning at verse 12. And He, the Lord Jesus Christ, in view again, entering into a certain village, There met him 10 men, lepers, who stood at a distance. And they lifted their voices saying, Jesus, Overlord, show mercy to us. And having seen, he said to them, having gone, show yourselves to the priests. And it happened, in their going away, they were cleansed. So one of them, having seen that he was cured, returned, glorifying God with a great voice. And he fell on his face beside his feet, thanking him. And he was a Samaritan. Now there's more to the story, but that's all we need for the story. He came to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, fell on his feet, thanking him. That's the element of Christocentricity that we're calling appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then concentration upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This presupposes a lack of distraction from His person. Hebrews 3:1. For which, holy brethren, associates of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. That word consider, kata noeo, kata meaning down, and noeo, to think with the mind, literally to put the mind down on a thing, to concentrate on the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Then orientation. That is, I'm relating everything to Christ and Christ to everything. Philippians 1:21, and by the way, this is to the point, this verse is to the point of obsession. We've used it to teach obsession with Christ, but one can be Christocentric, though not obsessed. Now, I'm not saying you should be Christocentric, but not obsessed. No, I'm saying obsession with Christ is a good thing. But one can be Christocentric, though not obsessed. Philippians 1:21. For to me, to be living is Christ. And to die, gain. That is, if I'm alive, the very fact of living, Paul says, as a Christocentric, thus Christ-oriented, and in his case, Christ-obsessed believer, is totally, only, solely the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, it is panchristism. Colossians 3:11. Panchristism is when you see Christ in everything. Speaking of the new man, in Colossians 3, verse 11, it says, wherein, that is, in the new man, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, one from a country not speaking Greek and Scythian, slave, free. All of these think they aren't Christ, right? When you see people, no matter where they come from, or their social station in life, or their rich or poor status, when you view people according to the Lord Jesus Christ, none of these things, Greek, Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, one not speaking Greek, and Scythian, slave, free, none of those things matter. But Christ as all and in all. Let me ask you this. What is an all in all? We sang it today. It's not such an issue that we will strike the song that we sang. It's not so bad. But I want to ask you, when you sang today to the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope, I mean, that's who the song was addressed to, and you sang to Him that He was your all in all. What's an all in all? What is that? Well, you could probably give me a definition of it, right? You could say, well, he's my everything. And that is how we use that term, all in all. But do you realize that that term comes from the Scripture? That's where we get that English idiom. It comes from this verse in this place in the Scripture. And it's not used that way. It's not Christ is my everything. That's half of what this verse is talking about. In the new man, if you're thinking according to the new creation, you're not thinking about people as Greek or Jew. You're not thinking of people as circumcision, uncircumcision, one speaking Greek and Scythian. That, by the way, that's an educational distinction. One speaking Greek was like today likened to one speaking English in other countries. English is the language of the educated in this world. You go to a third world country, everybody wants to speak English. You go to a country that isn't third world, maybe a Western country. When I went to Hungary, everybody wanted to learn how to speak English. That's not a third world country. When I've been in India, everybody wanted to speak English. That is a third world country. The idea was, English is the language of science. English is the language that, if you're going to study technology, you're going to be dealing with English, because the technological and scientific revolution and the exponential increase of knowledge that Daniel predicted in Daniel chapter 12 is furthered here in the United States more than anywhere else in the world, and we speak English. So, the language of the educated in other places that have language other than English, that's like the language of the, you're respectable, you're smart, you're intelligent, you're educated. That's what Greek was in the time that the New Testament was written. So you were one extreme, you were the honored Hellenistic, that is, you were the Greek speaking, you were the cultured, or you were the lowest kind of barbarian. The Scythian. That's the most uneducated, that's the low life, that's that group of people. All they know to do is to kill people. That's a Scythian. The Scythians had a reputation of being like incredibly violent. And, when you see those movies on television about, the barbarians in some land, maybe it's the Vikings or something, and, they always have, their teeth are rotted, and they're taking, why are they always eating turkey? I don't understand that. A lot of these places didn't even have to, but they just rip off the turkey, leg and go, and their saliva's coming down their mouths, and they're dirty, and they walk around, and you bump into them, and they take out a battle axe and lop your head off. That's the Scythian. You're the refined Greek, or you're the barbaric Scythian. Paul says, if you're a new creation, and you're adjusted in your thinking to this Christ, if you are a Christocentrist in reality, and a Scythian just got saved, Scythian is now no longer Scythian to you. Scythian is brother. And if you are a Scythian, if you were a Scythian, and you look down on those, classy kind of, dignified in the world's way of thinking, you put that down. If you're a city slicker or you're a country hick, the people from the city look down on the people from the country. And the people from the country look down on, they think that those people from the city, they think they're just everything. They think that, if you're a believer and you recognize Greek, brother, Scythian, brother, equally so, because you don't care about anything that's of the flesh, which is what Greek and Scythian is. You don't care about anything that isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. All you care about, you may be Christ obsessed. All you care about is Christ Jesus. This guy belongs to Christ Jesus, has believed in Christ Jesus. He's a Scythian. I love him to death, literally, if need be. This guy's a Greek. I love him. This guy's Jewish. He's circumcised. I love him. You see? This, though, is panchristism because Christ is not all in all, like he's everything, but what this is saying is Christ as all, that's, he's everything, what we tend to think all in all means, but that's just half of it. That's what all means. To the Christocentric person functioning in the mind of the new man, Christ is all, that is, he's my everything, and in all, that is, he is in everyone else who is also a believer. What has happened is, all and in all has, in common parlance, been limited to only half of what that means. It's the half that is conveniently, you know, I'm Christ-centered. Yeah, but what about your brother? How do you treat your brethren? How do you think of them? That's the in all part. If all that matters to me is the Lord Jesus Christ, then if the Lord Jesus Christ is in you and you're in Him, then my everything is intimately related with you. Therefore, you increase infinitely in value to me in my mind. Because all I care about is Christ, and you're related to the Lord Jesus Christ, just the same way I am by grace. So the elements of Christocentricity as we're talking about them. 1, desire. 2, enjoyment. 3, affection. 4, devotion. 5, obedience. 6, devotion to fellow believers. 7, appreciation. 8, concentration. 9, orientation. And 10, panchristism as relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things too. The Lord Jesus Christ, except for number 6, devotion to fellow believers, but that because of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so 5:8, or rather 15:8. But I am affirming Christ Jesus. What was he talking about? What? When you go there, like, what do they talk about? Christ Jesus. We're affirming Christ Jesus. I am affirming Christ Jesus. Now, there is a certain thing that Paul is affirming about Christ Jesus. I am affirming Christ Jesus to have become a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God for to confirm the promises to the fathers. That's verse 8. What's he talking about? He's saying, the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, and even beyond it, has come as relates to the Jew. He came to make good promises that God had given to the Jewish nation. He is the promised Messiah. And there were hundreds of predictions made about the Messiah that He came to fulfill. There are more promises than what He fulfilled in His first coming. Left to be fulfilled, all of those promises that deal with the millennial kingdom. That were promises given to one nation on the earth. Now, the promises to that one nation on the earth, namely national Israel, they relate to the rest of the world as well. The millennial kingdom is, as far as the real Israel, the Israel of God, the Jews who are not such by circumcision or by some kind of outward commandment, but really Jews in the heart. That's who those promises relate to. And we are that Israel. But when we talk about, when we make a distinction between the circumcision and the nations, like this passage is doing, you're talking about national Israel is the circumcision. And then the nations are the rest of the countries. The promises made about the coming kingdom, which are all future, and there are more predictions, more promises that the Father has made that are yet future and to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ than there were in His first advent that He has already fulfilled. But He has come to fulfill all of those promises, those predictions, those various foretellings. He came to manifest the faithfulness of God in fulfilling those promises. That's what is meant by verse 8 relative to the circumcision. But in verse 9, here's where we come in. But for the nations, so He is, you have to carry over the idea of the last verse that He has become a servant of, verse 8, the circumcision, for this reason. He is a servant of, now in verse 9, the nations. That's the rest of the world when we're not talking about national Israel, we're talking about national everything else. The nations to glorify God for mercy. Alright, this is the idea. The Jew should have expected God to be faithful to them to keep His promises. But the Gentile, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and not part of those who received those promises, could only hope in God's mercy. In other words, God was not obligated to do anything for Gentiles because He hadn't promised to do anything for us. But His nature being one of mercy, His character being one of mercy, because is He the God of Jews only? Is He not God of the nations also? Yes, of the nations also. We've seen that many moons ago back in Romans chapter 3. Or actually, Romans chapter 1 through 3. He has opened up in the right time. He has opened up this salvation, not on the basis of promise, but on the basis of mercy to the rest of the world as well. These two verses, 15, 9, and 10, these verses explain what maybe have caused you to be disturbed in time past as you've read something in the Gospels wherein the Lord Jesus Christ was entreated by this Syrophoenician woman. She was a Canaanite. And you remember that interaction, how He's just ignoring her? And finally, His students get so annoyed with her begging Him and following Him around that they say to Him, tell her to go away. Tell her to get lost. You're obviously not going to do what she's asking, namely to heal, to exorcise the demon from her daughter. And so when He finally speaks to her, He says, I did not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you say, well, I'm not one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, He didn't come for me. The idea is, at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that this would happen. But it is the time called, the time we live in, the time that deals with the mystery. Or, as I translate it, the secret. Never revealed to any other ages, to none of the prophets, to none of the sons of men, as it is now revealed through His holy apostles and prophets. And we live in an age characterized by that secret. That secret being in Ephesians 3 verses 1 through 6 and Colossians 1, 26 through 28, Romans 16, 25 through 27. That secret being that God had all along throughout all of those Jewish eras of spiritual history planned on once Jesus Christ was crucified and risen from the dead to open this up to the rest of the world
But at the time that that Syrophoenician Canaanite woman was asking him to do this, you can't put verses 8 and 9 into a chronology. That the one that is mentioned first, in verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ becoming a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God for it to confirm the promises to the fathers, that came first chronologically as well, once the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate, and then to the nations to glorify God for mercy. You see it again in John 12, when Greeks are seeking to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the first time that he actually hints at something coming that I can't really tell you about. But he talks in language of there's a day coming for you. They come to Philip. Philip comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, they say to Philip, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. By the way, that's what you ought to be asking of me every time you come to church. The attitude of your heart should be, sir, we would see Jesus. And I should not disappoint you in showing you the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's because, ethnically, I'm Gentile and so are all of you. That happens now. But at the time that these Greeks said, sir, we would see Jesus, and Philip went to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord gives him one of those characteristically Christic, cryptic answers. This is what Philip gets to tell these Greeks. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it yields much fruit. That's in response to, Lord, these Greeks want to speak with you. That's what they get. And then he talks about a time when he is lifted up, which they probably don't understand that either. It's the euphemism for crucifixion. That is, when I'm suspended between heaven and earth, when I'm lifted off of the earth, nailed onto a cross, I will draw all men to myself. Not radically all men in an Arminian way. Just ethnically again, that's the time when this will be opened up to those Greeks who would speak with me now. Once I'm crucified, give me 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. This thing that we have come to call Christianity is going to explode into the rest of the earth. And those Greeks will have their chance to believe on me and know me better in this age with the Holy Spirit than they ever could before the cross when they wanted to talk with me. So he came with this twofold purpose as relates to these two groups of people. The one prior to the other, but both of them there. Now to back up what he's saying about the second part of this, which was a raging controversy at the time. What do we do with Gentiles? Are they included? Are they on the same level? Why was that a raging controversy? Because people did not think, according to the new man, in panchristism, a la Colossians 3:11. But because that was a controversy, he says, let me give you Old Testament, already previously written, support for what I'm saying. For the nations, verse 9, to glorify God for mercy, just as it has been written. Now watch what you're going to see, nations glorifying God. The for mercy part, we're going to put that on hold for a minute. But nations glorifying God. It says it's written, for this reason, I will publicly confess to you among the nations, and I will sing psalms to your name. This is 2 Samuel 22:50, which became Psalm 18:49. David wrote this psalm in 2 Samuel 22 upon the occasion of the vanquishing of all of his enemies. And that became included in the Psalms as Psalm 18. So it's both 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. Do you see how David is saying, I'm going to praise you among the nations. The nations are going to be with me. I'm going to do it with saved Gentiles. Verse 10, and again he is saying, be happy, nations, with his people. Nations with his people. Who is he? Again, he is saying that he ought to be capitalized there because David didn't write this. David wrote the one, but he didn't write this other one. He who is speaking these things is God by inspiration, because this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32:43. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all the nations, and greatly praise Him, all the peoples. This is Psalm 117, and verse 1. And then verse 12, and again, Isaiah is saying, he's quoting all over the place. He's quoting 2 Samuel and Psalms and Deuteronomy, and now he's into Isaiah. And he says, Isaiah is saying, there will be a root of Jesse, even the one rising up to be ruling the nations. So you're in millennial territory here, and few places show it better than the context both preceding and following of this verse in Isaiah chapter 11. There will be a root of Jesse, the one rising up to be ruling the nations. Jesse is the father of David. So somebody who's coming of the seed of David, which means he's of the seed of Jesse as well. Somebody of the seed of David, the Messiah, is going to be rising up to be ruling the nations. Upon him, the nations will expect. Now, verses 9 through 11, the quotations in verses 9 through 11 point to the nations to glorify God. This last quote in verse 10 is for mercy. You see what I'm saying? Look at this. Go back to verse 9. But for the nations to glorify God for mercy. The nations to glorify God for mercy. The quotes in verses 9 through 11 all deal with the nations glorifying God, just the fact that they will glorify God. But this last quote is how it relates to for mercy. Because these nations will expect upon Him. And what were they expecting? They could expect nothing by way of promise. But they have come, that is, saved Gentiles in that day, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our God of unparalleled, unequaled, fantastic mercy. They begin to expect to receive His mercy regularly. They know that's what He's like. Upon Him these nations will expect. This is Isaiah 11:10. Now here's the last of our verses. Especially at the beginning you thought that it wasn't going to happen. We weren't going to get this far. But here we are. Verse 13, here's the last of our verses for this installment of our teaching. 13. But may the God of this expectation. What expectation? The expectation He just talked about. Nations expecting to receive His mercy. According to Isaiah 11:10. The God who issued that, kind of like an open-ended promise. Nations will expect for His mercy. He's going to be merciful. The God that made it possible for we as nations to expect His mercy, to anticipate His mercy. The God of this expectation fill you. May the God of this expectation fill you. In other words, this is a wish. This is a hope. This is the apostolic desire. I want God to fill you with all joy and peace in the believing.
You really have to think about this. I mean, this is the kind of verse that I know that you just kind of read through that very quickly. Think about the connections here. May the God of this expectation fill you with all joy and peace. Joy is the opposite of depression. Peace is the opposite of anxiety. May you have all happiness, gladness, mingled together with tranquility of soul, quietness of heart, in the believing. That is, if you're thinking, if you're really banking on this stuff being true that we talk about, I want to ask you, what's going to make you more happy? What's going to make you more at peace than believing that it's true that the God of the universe is disposed to give you mercy all the time? We are Gentiles. We have come to expect God's mercy. We anticipate it. So, what are you worried about? Why don't you expect mercy instead? Instead of that looming, that dark cloud that you expect, and there's no guarantee that that's going to happen. Instead of that, why don't you expect God's mercy? And if it's not worry, if it's sorrow, why don't you expect that God will change your sorrow into joy? May the God of this expectation not give you a little bit of this, Paul's saying. I want our God to not like give you a little taste of joy and, you know, some experience of peace. He said, I want God to absolutely load you up. I want God to fill you to capacity with this joy and peace, but in the believing. It's not consistent with what you say you believe when you experience these kinds of negative emotions. It's not we want to say, wait a minute. You know, I think the angels do anyway. We understand each other because we've got flesh. When I say, here's the word of God, and then you feel, joy and peace are both emotions. Enjoy it while you can. I'm going to be talking well about emotions right now, okay? So eat this up. Joy and peace are both emotions. And they're good emotions. They're pleasant emotions. They're the kind of emotions that you want to have. And Paul's saying, I hope you have all kinds of emotion. I hope some of you staid people from some of your backgrounds just go Pentecostal on me with your emotions. I hope you just like joy, peace. But in the believing, we understand it. If I tell you this thing, I say, do you believe that? You say, yes, you believe that. And then you walk around in a way somehow controlled by emotions other than these ones. I want to say, wait a minute. Didn't you say that you believed me when I told you this from the Word of God? And I understand. I totally understand. Because I'm in the same boat. I'm walking around in this boat of flesh. But angels, I imagine that they just mystify them. Elect angels. They're like, wait a minute. Did you hear this? You humans, do you hear this in the Word of God? Do you hear these things? Yes. I hear these things. Then why are you sad? I don't understand. You didn't hear these things. You can't hear these things and be sad. And we say, and I can maybe come in and say, well, wait a minute. You don't understand flesh, okay? Can you chalk it up to that? Can you just say, I'm not going to understand this because this is flesh. But if you're thinking correctly, what do you have to be sad and depressed and anxious about? Do you realize that you have been connected? Do you realize that God has like reached out of heaven, has extended this hand? That comic? Ever see the Fantastic Four? And you got that one guy that can just stretch like any part of his body. He can just, you know, like rubber. It's like God in heaven just stretched and brought you to himself. This awesome God. You're part of his people. You're connected with him. He loves you. He has extended this hand of mercy to you. You've been graced out beyond anything we could have ever imagined. And he didn't have to do it. He didn't have a promise. In our case, it was all mercy. There should be a commensurate and like a reasonable response to that. Like, I'm really happy about that. And whatever is in the world, whatever's in the muck of the dark planet, it's not, whatever's bad in the dark planet, it isn't greater than this great thing that's beyond the heavens for us. Paul says, I want this, I wish this, I understand that there are obstacles that get in the way, I know that there are hindrances, we have the flesh, we understand, but I hope that God fills you with joy and peace in the believing toward your abounding in the expectation. What expectation? The expectation of mercy in power of the Holy Spirit. That's why when we say we understand it's the flesh, yes, but this doesn't happen through your pushing it out in the flesh. This happens by the Holy Spirit. Both joy and peace in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are production of the Holy Spirit. And I must take you to this last verse and then we will close. Because it's so like this verse. 14:17, Romans 14:17, not horribly long ago did we cover it. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drink, in other words, it's not externals, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes stuff is bad enough that you need Holy Spirit supernatural enablement. But you've got Holy Spirit supernatural enablement. So we can do this in the Holy Spirit. Well, there it is, another one for the books. Romans 15, 8 through 13. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.